Okay, we're in Hebrews chapter 4, so please take your Bibles and turn there, if you would. We've gone through verse 13, and now Jesus is going to be spoken of to us. You know, in the last couple of weeks we looked at Jesus being our Sabbath, that our rest is in Him all the time. Now we move to another office, if you will, as we go into the last part of chapter 4 and the first part of chapter 5. And he's going to give some distinctions. By the way, he's actually going to mention a man by the name of, and everybody pronounced it a little bit different, so I'll say it the way I do, Melchizedek. And some others say Melchizedek. And there's other pronunciations, okay? So he's going to introduce him, but it's not going to be until chapter 7 that we're going to get the description of why he would use Melchizedek. Now, we have an option. We can jump over to chapter 7 and deal with it when we deal with Melchizedek, or wait till we get there. We'll see how it flows when we get that far and stuff. So, I mean, I almost hesitate to jump ahead because for some reason the writer wrote it in this way, so we might want to stay with what they did. So before we get into chapter 5, though, let's finish chapter 4. And he's going to, again, speak to us, you know, how has Jesus been presented to us? Well, he's been presented as greater than the angels, as greater than Moses, as a fulfillment of the law, as the embodiment of even what the scripture says in Exodus is a sign between God and His people, the Sabbath. He is the fulfillment of all these things. Now, how does Jesus relate to the matter of the priesthood? And who is Jesus to us when it comes to this understanding of the priesthood? Who gave the priesthood originally?
God.
Yes, God gave the priesthood. What were some of the requirements of the priesthood as we know it in the Old Testament? What would be the first initial requirement of the priesthood in the Old Testament?
The line of Aaron.
No.
Oh,
priesthood.
Levi.
They would need to be of the tribe of Levi. And then we move to the high priest, which would, as Mary said, which would be have to be of the line of Aaron. Okay. In the same way, when you come to the kingship of Jesus, God said that kingship, and we looked at that some last week when we talked about the scepter would not be taken from Judah's hand. So the kingship would be the tribe of Judah, and specifically of the line of David. Okay. And now the priesthood would be of the tribe of Levi, the high priest specifically of the line of Aaron. And those of you, everybody I think knows that Aaron is the brother of Moses, okay? So basically, if you think about it, in that time, Moses pretty much served the office of prophet. Because remember, what does a prophet do? A prophet hears from God and shares it to the people. And you know, you can even say that the Ten Commandments, if you put it that way, are God's prophetic word to His people. Because he shared those through Moses. Now, what does a priest do? A priest goes to God on behalf of the people. So you have these two Old Testament offices. Prophet receives from God, shares it with the people of God. A priest goes to God on behalf of the people. And the highest order of priest is the Aaronic priesthood in the Old Testament, and his job, that high priest, his job was to be the only one that was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies, and he could only do that once a year. I mean, he didn't get to hang out in the Holy of Holies, folks. He could only go there once a year, and even doing that after many ceremonial preparations for himself before he could enter into the Holy of Holies. And he would go in there on the Day of Atonement. He would take the blood of the sacrifice on behalf of the nation of Israel, and he would pour that blood upon the mercy seat as a sacrifice for the sins of God's people. Okay. Now again, did that totally remove? And the answer you'll see in the book of Hebrews is, of course, it didn't, because if it did totally remove, he wouldn't have to do it every year. Okay. And one of the themes of Hebrews is, once and for all, Jesus has become the sacrifice for our sin. No longer is he suffering. No longer is does there need to be any blood that shed for our sin, because Jesus, in his sacrifice of himself to his Father for us, he paid in full. Isn't that wonderful? We're not waiting for him to do anything. It's done. And so, but again, all these Old Testament things were shadows or pictures of what Jesus would come and ultimately and completely fulfill for God and his people. So now, chapter 4 and verse 14. Let's begin there. It says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavenlies, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession." What did the, and I mentioned this, maybe you caught it, what did the Old Testament high priest have to do that Jesus never had to do?
Confess his sins.
He had to deal with his own sins. Okay? Now, did Jesus ever have to do that? Of course not, because Jesus never sinned. And in Jesus, we have a great high priest who is also the sacrifice. Okay? So, when he says now, we who are believers, the priestly system is gone. We have a high priest. And matter of fact, he takes a little, he calls him a great high priest, which is very interesting because Jesus is not of the line of Aaron. Jesus is not of the tribe of Levi, nor is he of the line of Aaron. So late in a few verses, he's going to tell us about this high priest, or this great high priest that is above the Aaronic priesthood, and why he's able to do this when Aaron could never do this. All Aaron could ever do, and his line, all they could ever do, was to take the sacrifice and offer it to God once a year. There was nothing they could personally do to make things right between God and man. But with Jesus, he is a great high priest who is able in and of himself to make us right with God. Everybody got that? All right, so let's move on. And please, if you have any questions, because this can get kind of... I want you to be clear on this. So verse 15 says, and he's going to describe this high priest. It says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was at all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." So what else does the writer of Hebrews tell us about Jesus?
Sinless,
but
was tempted.
He's tempted, which means that he must be a
human.
Thank you. Okay, because can God be tempted, and does God tempt?
No.
Read the book of James. He says no. Right? Everybody got that? So here you have another statement. You know, when we talk about the incarnation, that is eternal God becoming man. Here you have another statement that requires that Jesus the Messiah be a man. So again, the theology that some people put that he was like half God, half man doesn't square here. He was tempted just like the rest of us are tempted. God can't be tempted. By the way, this brings a thought. Hang on just a second, please. This brings a thought. And I want you to think about this, and then I'm going to go to Maxine and say, was the temptations of Christ real? Don't answer. Think about it. Go ahead.
Well, we have to be kind of broad in our thinking on this, because whereas we say that the Trinity is a three in one, yet so, but there is that difference between God and Jesus, in that Jesus was tempted, and God isn't ever tempted.
Right, but again, only man can be tempted. That's why they needed the incarnation. While you're thinking about my first question, let me draw this thing on Trinity that I think, I'm glad you brought that, because I think it will help, okay? So here's a little diagram to help you, and remember, all diagrams are limited in their ability fully. So here's a little diagram on the Trinity that may help you, and I think ties in with what Maxine has just said. Okay, God. Okay? So we're going to put God, this is God. We're going to put, and please forgive me, I'm going to just put letters here. So we're going to put, who's that? Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Okay? All right. Here's what we know. So, the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. Everybody got that? Here's where Trinity starts coming in, because we don't believe in oneness theology, which oneness Pentecostals teach that God is one and He manifests Himself differently at different times as the Father, as the Son, as the Holy Spirit. Okay? It's subtle, but it's there. It denies the Trinity. So, when we talk about the Trinity, now let's make our little triune thing here. Okay? Now we're going to put this. So understanding the Trinity as best we can as human beings. God is one. The Son is God. The Father is God, the Holy Spirit is God. But they are distinct, each of them. So the Son is not the Father, nor the Father the Holy Spirit, nor the Holy Spirit the Son. Now chew on that for a while. Because it really is one of those things that if we're honest, we can't fully grasp this. Even the positive. But the Bible makes it very clear. So the point is, when Jesus was speaking to His Father, He was literally speaking to His Father, not another manifestation of Himself. When Jesus was dependent upon the Holy Spirit, He was dependent upon the Holy Spirit. Yet, the three are not three gods, but the three are one God. So, that hurts my brain sometimes when I start... So,
I thought that was very enlightening.
I hope that helped. And we use a little analogy of eggs and stuff like that. This helped me a whole lot too. Mm-hmm. When I saw this, again, our reasoning of it can be limited, but this can help you with that. All right. So, getting back to what we were talking about, when we talk about the Son who is eternal God, the Son who is eternal God, John says, in the beginning was the Word, that's the Son, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Everybody got that? Was with God, and the Word was God. Okay? And then the 14th verse of that first chapter of John says, and the Word became flesh, and He dwelt among us. The term we use for that is incarnation. And understanding the incarnation is understanding this, that somehow, miraculously, eternal God could be fully man at the same time as being eternal God. Yet the two never blending over. Okay? So He's not a hybrid. He is distinctly God and He is distinctly human. Yet Philippians chapter 2 tells us that Jesus did not see equality to God as something to be grasped, but He emptied Himself out. Which the term we use there is kenosis. It means to either empty yourself out or set aside privileges that you have. So what did Jesus do? He set aside the privileges of His deity to walk as a man. Totally dependent. That's why He said stuff like, I didn't come here to do my own will, I came to do my Father's will. And it is the Spirit who empowers me to do the will of the Father. Okay? At any instant, He could have said, I'm done with this, and He could have just pulled back all those things that He set aside. Okay? But He didn't. Which to me, more, again, is the significance, I've said this before, is the significance of when He was on the cross that it said He did not open His mouth. We know He opened His mouth. He said seven different phrases from the cross. But the point was not that He didn't say a word from the cross. The point was that He didn't say certain words from the cross. Because if He said certain words, He is the one who spoke it into existence. And with one word, it could have all been over. He didn't open His mouth. Okay? So, the man Jesus was a man just like you and I are. Except... His origin is different than us. We are the product of procreation. Our parents came together, they joined together sexually, and the biological process started, and I happen to be one who believes there's also a spiritual process that takes place at conception. We're more than just a biological product of our parents. There's something else there. And I think it's the soul that God gives us, or the spirit that God gives us. Okay? Jesus is not the product of procreation in any way, shape, or form. But it does not mean that he's any less human. In the same sense that Adam and Eve were not the product of procreation in any way, shape, or form. Okay? We are sinners by birth because we are children of Adam. It is not only our actions that are sinful, it is our nature that is sinful. We are born into sin. So when we talk about sin, it's not just a matter of forgiving acts of sin. It is also paying for a nature that has been, some say, destroyed. Some go all the way to destroy. Some say warped. Some say, perverted. You know, whatever. So clearly, our nature has been impacted by sin, and so we're born into sin. So now we have another vital doctrine that's crucial for us, and that is the virgin birth. Because if Jesus was not born of a virgin by an act of the Holy Spirit, then Jesus was born through the procreation process the same way you and I are, and that would automatically disqualify him, because he would be born into sin just like we're born into sin. So when someone says, well, the virgin birth doesn't really matter, it makes all the difference in the world. Mary.
When we read in the Gospels about Jesus' ministry, his time prior to the crucifixion, we read lots of things, statements like, Jesus knew what they were saying, and he knew what was in them. And I used to always think, well, sure, he's God. But actually, he was operating as a human, but so in touch with the Holy Spirit and with the Father that those things were revealed to him.
And when you get that, it changes what Paul says after the resurrection when he said, to some God gives a gift of knowledge, to some God gives a gift of prophecy, to some God gives a gift of healing. Jesus functioned perfectly in will with his Father, empowered by the Holy Spirit to do everything that Paul said. That's also why Jesus made this wonderful statement. The things you see me do, you will do also. And greater things you'll do because I go to my Father. That would make no sense if we're just talking about this Superman,
right.
You know, this hybrid that did things that other humans could not do.
And he was fully submitted to the Father and the Holy Spirit, and we are not.
Exactly.
We try.
I keep looking there because this keeps moving. I'm thinking, they're attacking me. Ah! So that's exactly right. I think we have to grasp that. Now, in grasping that, we're not denying for one moment the eternal nature of who Jesus is. Okay? He never ceases to be God. Everybody got that? So, can I ask you this? Who died on the cross? The man Jesus or God?
The man.
The man Jesus did. Very clear. Can God die? Who was tempted? The man Jesus or God? The man. Can God be tempted? Now, I've had people say, they go to the temptation, it's recorded for us in Matthew chapter 4, said that whole scenario proves that Jesus could not sin. I think it proves that he would not sin. And I wouldn't get in an argument with somebody because there are people that hold that, you know, he could not sin. Well, then you would be saying, to me you would be saying, then the temptations were not really temptations. If it is impossible to give in to temptation, then folks, it's not a temptation at all. Maxine?
You can see why the whole book of Hebrews is dedicated to the quote, the better way.
Yes.
And how difficult it would be for Jewish people from the Old Testament
to grasp it.
To understand it.
You're exactly right, yeah. And that's why he takes great care in breaking down each one, you know, from the angels to the law to Moses to, you know, and now he's dealing with the priesthood. So, good insight. So here we go. Verse 15. Please, Sunday, go ahead. I'm sorry.
I know I came in late, I understand your question, but I guess I just want to understand a little bit fully. Jesus died. But Jesus is God. God can't die. So, are we basically just saying that the it's like right now we have this fleshly body woven to the spiritual body, and that he just allowed himself to be in the fleshly body. So what? The flesh died, which is what we will, but the actual God himself, which is the spirit within the flesh of Jesus, didn't die. You know what I'm trying to say? Because you can't.
Well, think about what Jesus even promised us. If we put our faith and trust in Jesus, remember what he said to the sisters of Lazarus? He said, though you may die, you will live. So even for we believers, if you think about what you're saying there, when death happens to us, what happens? This physical body ceases. But to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. So I like it services, I use different analogies, but I say it's a graduation service. We move from this limited existence into eternity. And the Bible says the day will come when we'll receive our glorified bodies as His is glorified. But we have to be very careful in this as we take. Jesus is distinct from us. And though there are things that are given to us in Christ Jesus, we never become fully what He is. Because He is God. Okay? It's not that we, maybe you can look at it this way. It's not that we become gods. It's that God became one of us in order that we could be made right with God. It's the incarnation. And it ought to blow your mind. Because every other religion in the world tells you that you have to get yourself there. Biblical Christianity tells you it is God who got you there. And you didn't come to Him, but He came to you. It's God in His love that sent His Son to die for our sins. Amen? So again, it's not... That's why I always like to make the distinction between religion and biblical relationship with God, because religion is always teaching that men do the best they can, people do the best they can to be acceptable of God. Where biblical Christianity says the only way to be acceptable to God is in Christ Jesus. And the only way to know Christ Jesus is if the Holy Spirit brings you to Christ Jesus. Because you don't come to it by your intellects, and you don't come to it because you're super spiritual. You come to it because the Holy Spirit reveals that truth to you. So, verse 15 again. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize. Isn't it nice to know that Jesus knows what you're going through? He really does. In every way, He lived life like we did. Every temptation, every frustration, every letdown. I mean, think about this. He was hungry. He was thirsty. I think one of the guys, one of my friends, he's a young deacon in the last church, and he'd say, someone would say to him, "Do you guys really believe that Jesus, the Messiah, actually went to the bathroom in his diapers?" And he said, "Yeah, pretty awesome, isn't it?" Because he was fully. It is really, if you think about it, it is awesome. Not that, you know what I'm saying. It is awesome.
I was going to say, have you ever changed diaper?
Yeah. Well, yes, too many of them. So, but the point is, he was human. He was everything, and so he's not separated from us. He's not distant from us. He is a high priest who can actually sympathize and actually cares about what we have to face. And here's the neat thing about this high priest. He's able to be fully my high priest all the time, and your high priest, and your high priest, and your high priest, and your high priest, all the time. In other words, when he's busy with me, it doesn't mean he's too busy for you. He's able. Where, remember, a human high priest, or the Aaronic high priest, he can only be at one place, at one time, dealing with one issue at a time. Yes, Rita.
I'm a little confused here. McGee says he is the God-man. So I'm confused if he's God-man. I understand what you have up there. But is God-man a good way of referring to him?
As long as you understand that phrase, and if you read McGee, he I know what he means by that. As long as you understand what he's saying, he is fully God and fully man at the same time. He is not a hybrid God-man. The inclination for us when we use that term, and I wouldn't use that term, because I think the inclination of people would say, he's this hybrid God-man.
Yeah.
But the Bible says, no, he is man, and he is God. And again, just like I can't fully understand this, I believe this. This helps me some when I talk about the incarnation. I can't fully understand that, you know, and all the nuances of that. I don't understand. All right, so every way tempted as we are, and again, I want to say this. I believe that term "as we are" is not just a matter of what temptations hit him, but the fact that he was tempted as we are tempted. As a human is tempted. That makes sense to you? It's not telling about specific temptation. It's saying that as we are tempted, he is tempted, or he was tempted. Okay? And then it makes this statement, but without sin. Now, we are born into sin. It's our nature. But our first parents were not born into sin. It was not their nature. It was a decision of their will to be disobedient to God, and that brought sin into everybody. So, again, somebody, well, Jesus wasn't born into sin, so he couldn't sin. Well, then you have to deal with Adam and Eve. If what you just said is true, then you would have to also be consistent and say, well, then Adam and Eve couldn't sin. So it's so hard, and you'll get theologians that will argue over this, and so we probably won't settle it in everybody's mind, but I guess my point would always be we never want to diminish who Jesus is at any time, but we never want to forget that he was legitimately a human who overcame all temptation by walking in the Holy Spirit and by trusting his Father. And if we now, who have been born again, will walk in the Holy Spirit and trust the Father, we can live lives of righteousness too, which again is my point. I always take you back to where Paul says we have one or two places we walk as Christian: in the flesh or in the Spirit. In the flesh, we will do all kinds of ungodly acts. In the Spirit, God the Holy Spirit will always lead us into righteousness, always. Okay, questions? Verse 16. Oh, go ahead.
Well, is it fair to say that, however, as Christians, the more we grow in the Lord, temptation doesn't hold such sway over us?
Power or sway would be a good word, yeah. How do we overcome temptation? Mm-hmm. It's being in the Lord or in the Holy Spirit. It's not determination on our part. Because I promise you, determination leads to failure. Because we've all been determined not to do things only to find ourselves doing it. It's not determination, it's surrender or being in the Lord. And he through us gains the victory over that temptation. 16 then. What does this mean to us? That's what verse 16 is going to say. He says, let us, that's us, therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Boldly does not mean proudly. It does not mean disrespectfully. It does not mean as if, quote, we have a right to be there. And what I mean, we do have the right to be there because of what Jesus did, but not the attitude of I have a right. You understand the difference, the attitude, I have a right to be here. God, you have to listen to me. So what he's saying here, let us come with confidence in Jesus. Okay? Let us come with confidence in our great high priest. Why? What does the high priest do? He goes to the Father on behalf of us. Now, we have a high priest who's opened the access through himself to the Father. Now, keep that in mind and quote John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Listen to the last part. We usually use this for salvation, which is true. But notice now how this impacts we believers. And no one can come to the Father except through me. That holds an additional meaning to we believers when we tie in what he's saying right here. Everybody got that? It's wonderful, isn't it? It ties in. So that we may obtain mercy and find grace in a time of need. Who is our source of mercy and grace? God. Where does it come? It comes through Jesus, his son. Okay? So mercy and grace. Two things. And I've shared this with many of you before. Two sides. Two different sides of the same coin. Mercy and grace. They are different, but they're very similar. So grace is what? Grace is getting what you don't deserve. We call it unmerited favor. But it simply means that God gives to us what we could never earn and what we certainly do not deserve. Everybody got that? So when we talk about grace unto salvation, we're actually stating from our mouths and hopefully from our heart is our salvation is based on the goodness of God, not upon our own merit. Okay? Now mercy, the other side of that coin, mercy is not getting what you do deserve. So what do we deserve because we're sinners? No. Eternal damnation. Death. That's what we deserve. That's what we've actually earned. What does Paul say? For the wages of sin is what?
Death.
And we understand wages. Wages is what you've earned. Mm-hmm. So he says that what we've earned because of our sin is death. But because of God's mercy, we don't get what we deserve. That makes sense to you, those two things? Okay, it's very important that you the reason why I like to go over that every time we get to grace and mercy is because it's all-encompassing. It takes care of both ways. I get what I don't deserve, and I don't get what I do deserve because of my great high priest. And because of him, when I come before my Father, before the throne of my Father in heaven, what is guaranteed every time is grace and mercy. What's guaranteed every time? How many of you, since you've been a Christian, have ever done anything wrong? Okay. Think about this. So, sometimes we only tie grace and mercy to the moment of justification, salvation. But there's not a time that we, as his children, don't need grace and mercy. Because we all say things and we all do things that again, left to themselves, since I've been born again, 16 years old, I've done, unfortunately, far too many things, said far too many things, and had far too many bad attitudes about things, that if they stood on their own, then I would have to be separated from God for eternity, if they stood on their own. But not only my past sins at salvation were covered by the blood of Jesus, my present sins were covered, and my future sins were covered. That's why we come to Jesus one time. Okay? Now, Paul in the book of Romans says, well, because that's true, does that mean you sin all the more so you get more grace? And he says, no. And if you have that attitude, then you don't understand grace at all. Grace should never lead you to sin more. It actually should lead you to sin less, realizing the goodness of God. Questions or comments? Now, how often do you need help? How often are you in need? We are needful creatures. And we need to remember that for ourselves, and we need to remember that for one another. That's why God has made us the body of Christ. We are needful creatures. And the grace and mercy, part of I think that what reflects of God in us is the grace and mercy that we so need from God, and we want to receive it for ourselves. We need to be willing to give that to one another. And we're not always good at that. Right? Okay. Questions or comments before we go into chapter 5? Let me see my time. Oh, 20 minutes. All right, y'all ready to go into chapter 5? All right, let's take it. Let's go over to chapter 5. He's going to talk about two different priesthood in this first section. I don't know that we'll get past the Aaronic priesthood, but that's where we'll start in verses 1 through 4. He says this as he describes the Aaronic priesthood. He says, for every high priest taken from among men, I got to stop there. Taken from among men. What does that mean? Taken from among, you could actually say, sinful men. You understand what I'm when I say that? You understand why I say that?
Because it's us.
Huh? Because he's gonna draw a distinction between Jesus, our high priest, and the Aaronic priesthood. And we already talked about this. The priesthoods in the line of Aaron had to account for their own sin, where Jesus did not have to account for his own sin. So when he talks about Aaron's priesthood, he talks about the high priest taken from among men. Yes.
But does it not assume that we understand it's godly men?
Well, chosen men, godly men, yeah. Excuse me, yes. But that does not mean in the system. When you look at the Old Testament Hebrews, there were clearly times. You've all read about Eli and his sons. Okay? Were they godly men?
No.
The Bible makes it very clear they weren't godly men.
But he was a bad father too, not to discipline them.
Well, that's exactly right. But the point is excuse me. The distinction is that not every high priest would actually fulfill that role as they ought to.
Mm-hmm.
Should they? Of course they should.
Yes.
Of course they should. And by the way, there were consequences because they didn't. Mm-hmm. Eli's sons were killed in battle. Eli falls and breaks his neck. And there are consequences. And by the time we get to Jesus, there is no sense in the Bible at all of the specialness of the Holy of Holies. That the Shekinah of God dwelt there, the presence of God dwelt there. And clearly, the high priest had become completely corrupt, because Caiaphas and Annas were not even of the tribe of Levi. So they certainly could not be of the line of Aaron. So it really had moved into more of a political thing. You know, who had the power, who had the money, who had the influence. Because remember, by the time we get to Jesus' time, I remind you of these things. There are new things added to the Jewish religious system that were not there. You don't find them in the Old Testament at all. The Sanhedrin did not exist in the Old Testament. The Pharisees, there's not one Pharisee mentioned in the Old Testament. The Sadducees are not mentioned in the Old Testament. So you can see how their religious system became very politicized. And people of influence and power actually were put in the position of high priest, not because they were of the proper line. Not only is that true of the religious system, but it was certainly true of the political system. Herod had no right to the throne of David. He was not of Judah, and he was not of the line of David. You see how things got, how corrupt things got by the time Jesus got there. Now, that would make sense to that out of a corrupt system, there would be corrupt application of God's truth. And so when Jesus, the living word, stood there and demonstrated what God's word actually meant, they had no concept of it. Because their corrupt system had led to a corrupt application. And by the way, it always works that way. I don't know which comes first, the chicken or the egg, when it comes there. But when you have a corrupt system, you're going to have corrupt application. And I guess when you have corrupt application, it could lead to a corrupt system. Yes.
Well, wasn't that a 400-year quiet period? Isn't that true?
Prior to that, yes.
Well, I thought between the Old and the New Testament, this is when all these new...
Right, during that time. And we have no inspired, what we would call inspired scripture, but we certainly do have Jewish history, a lot of Jewish mysticism. And the rise of the rabbinical system, where the teachings or the application of the teachings became more important than,
because they didn't have a spiritual structure at that time, things disintegrated.
But the only reason they didn't have that is because of their own disobedience.
Well, I'm not saying it wasn't. It was.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. So every high priest is taken from among men. All right. Is appointed for men in things pertaining to God. that he may offer spiritual gifts and sacrifices of sin. So in verse 1 of chapter 5, the writer of Hebrews tells us what the purpose of the priest is. I kind of reduce it by just basically saying the priest goes to God on behalf of men. Okay? So he talks about this, that the high priest, taken among men, appointed for men, his purpose is not for himself. So the corruption that we might be looking at, where you know, I can get ahead, I can have a place of position, that shouldn't be in the wheelhouse anywhere. The priest should understand, I'm here for the people. I'm here to go to God on behalf of the people. And it's not a place of pride, and it's not a place of prestige. It should be a place of humility and brokenness and service to the people. Again, what did Jesus, the great high priest, say when he came? He said, I did not come to be served. That was a direct inference, if not a slam, upon the religious system of that day, where the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the high priest believed that the people exist to serve them, to make them rich, to make them powerful. Nothing changes, folks. Nothing changes. And Jesus came to show us a type of leadership that was so foreign in that day. We call it, today we use the term servant leadership, where he said, I came to serve. And then he goes on to say, and the ultimate expression of that service is, and to give my life as a ransom, as a payment. There was no Pharisee or Sadducee would do that for the people. There was no high priest that would do that for the people. That concept was so foreign to what was going on by the time Jesus got there, that again, the high priest, the Pharisees and Sadducees, you know, would sacrifice. What was said about Jesus? Remember, during this court trial, said, isn't it better for one man to die than for the whole nation? Let's do this. Let's kill him. That way we won't have to deal with the impact of who he is. You know, it's a very corrupt thing when you have an idea that your life is somehow more important than other people's lives are. It's a very self-centered thing. That's why we honor people who put themselves in places of danger for others. It is the ultimate example. What Jesus said, greater love hath no man than this, but that he lay down his life for his brothers. That doesn't mean we're all going to be called. But you know what? It may not be a physical death, but it may be a death to what I want and what I desire to have in my way. It may be a death to that. I may have to say, I'm willing to set this aside so that you might be blessed. That's where Paul says we're to esteem others more highly than we esteem ourselves. It's a hard thing for us because we're pretty selfish. Mm-hmm. Or I am. You can talk for your own self. I'm pretty selfish. All right, so the high priest offers those things. Verse 2 says, he can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also beset or subject to weaknesses. Now, it's interesting, the Greek here, it says that he can. It doesn't say that he will. In other words, think about it this way. Since the high priest has every weakness that any other human being has, wouldn't you suppose that would make him be more gracious, more merciful, more humble? You know what I'm saying? It should. That the high priest would say, you know what? I'm a man. I'm a human just like the rest of you. I have my faults. I have my shortcomings. I have my sins and stuff like that. But again, the system had got to where these men had moved to an exalted position in their own eyes. And they really felt like they were above the people in every way. You know, particularly spiritually. That's why the Pharisees walked around checking on people. That's why Jesus condemned them when they stood in the streets in their religious garb and prayed as loud as they could. That's why when they would go to give their offering, they would make a big spectacle. Oh, look, I'm about to give, everybody. You know, it was why when a high priest would walk among the people, you know, have things, oh, it's the high priest, move away, move away. If you go over to Israel, and those of you who went with us before, it's interesting that they have dug up more around the Temple Mount. And one of the things that they dug up a few years ago, many years ago, was what they called the Rabbi's Tunnel. As they continue to excavate from the Rabbi's Tunnel, which actually was an opening in that in what we call the Western Wall that led actually underneath the Temple of Mount. Now, you need to understand, there's no way the high priest would come in the way that everybody else came into the Temple Mount. There's no way. He wouldn't dirty himself to that. What they found is they discovered Caiaphas's house. And there is a direct tunnel from Caiaphas's house to that rabbi tunnel, which leads underneath. And what he would do, and it makes sense now, that he would take that route so that he could come up being uncontaminated by the people and serve what he needs to do in the temple. But today, if you go over there, they can take you on that route. They can show you that. It's interesting. They have places where Jerusalem was burnt by the Romans, and they still have some timbers that were burnt by the Romans that they put glass over. When you're walking, you can see them down there and stuff. But that second word in verse 2, he can. And to me, I I'm not trying to rewrite scripture, but I think the inference here is that he should. He should have sympathy. He should have compassion. He should have empathy. He should have be willing to give grace and mercy. He should. Because why? Because he's just like the rest of us. And isn't it interesting that when you draw this difference between what he said at the end of chapter 4 about Jesus, our great high priest, who he makes clear that we understand that he is touched by the feelings of our infirmities. He does know what it's like, and he does care. And now when he speaks of the Aaronic priesthood, he says basically they can or they should. And we go back to even what Maxine said earlier, or we were talking about earlier, just because they should do not mean that they do. But it should be so, as they should be holy men, as they should be all those things. But it doesn't mean that they are. So you can maybe some of this helps you begin to understand why Jesus was so vehemently opposed to the religious system that he saw when he came. And how his harshest words, his most harsh words when he was here, was to the religious people, the religious leaders of his day. Right? They should have been. And so one of the things that we try to even do in our most of our evangelical churches is try to help people understand there's no hierarchy in the church. It does not mean that there are not leadership positions. It does not mean that those positions ought not to be honored and respected. But there is no hierarchy in the sense that the pastor is necessarily closer to God than everybody else. You are priests before God, which means you can hear directly from God. Now, hopefully the pastor teacher is able to take the word and express that word to the congregation and spiritually lead the congregation as a whole, because unfortunately what is always true in any group of people is you're going to have differences of opinion. And everybody thinks that their opinion is God's opinion. So how does a group decide when it comes to that? There has to be some spiritual leadership. You say, but what if the pastor's wrong? Then you're in trouble. When the people are wrong and the pastor are wrong, you're in trouble. That's why, you know, I always tell people, when churches, they say, well, what should we look for in a pastor? You got to look for a man who loves the Lord. We don't do that today. We look for men who can do what we want them to do and make our church what we want it to make look like, who have certain degrees, who have certain, you know, this, that, and the other thing. It seemed like way low on the list is this man love the Lord and is he walking in the Lord? And that ought to be our primary question. All right. It's true. We're looking for personalities today. And unfortunately, that's what you get. That's what you get. So verse 3. Because of this, he is required as for the people, so also he himself to offer for sins. Again, the distinction of the priesthood that comes through Aaron is that the priest is a sinner. He's of men. And since he is a sinner, then there must be offerings offered for his sin also. So in that case, he doesn't set above the people. Does he have a specific role? Of course he has a specific role. But that role does not make him more important to God than the people. It, you know, when you're put in a place of leadership, it ought to really humble you. Think about the role that God gave the priest of the line of Aaron. That ought to be a very humbling thing. And I think this ought to be true of all of us. Any time that God chooses to use us in any way for his eternal purpose, that ought to be a very humbling thing. Not a thing that we get some sort of power trip about. So, verse 3 again reminds us that the high priest of the line of Aaron is a man and is a sinful man whose sins needed to be atoned for. Okay, now verse 4. And we're just about out of time. We'll finish with this. It says, and no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. This is not a position where you say, you know, I just think I'd like to be the high priest. I've told so many young guys who were considering a pastor, it's not your call. It's not your call. Oh, I just think it'd be not job, what I want to say.
Vocation
or something like that. And I tell them it's not your call. And when I talk to young men, some people say I'm discouraging them. I'm not trying to discourage them. I'm trying to make sure that they have a call. Because I will tell them, I'll say, if there's anything in your heart that you'd rather do than teach the word, love God's people, and pastor, then go do it. You go do that. Because as long as that's in your heart, you can't give your heart. And there's another sad thing. I think we have a lot of professional pastors. And what we need is God-called pastors. And I don't say that for any personal thing. What I'm saying is, just as when God says this is the high priest, when God calls pastors to lead his people, those are the ones that need to be leading the people, not someone who's just a professional.
Do you think that might be the reason that so many young people are disillusioned with the church?
I think that would be a big impact. And not just young people, but a lot of older people are getting disillusioned, you know. Certainly when we look at the church, we understand that the church is not perfect. But if we can believe, even in our imperfection of the application of what it means to be the church, if we can believe that together we have a heart for God, well, that covers a lot of things. It covers a lot of, you know, inadequacies. It covers a lot of stumbling. It covers a lot of things. When we cease to believe that we have a heart for God, then even the smallest things can get us off track. So we're going to stop there. Okay? Any questions or comments before we go?